Hello, CBC. This is Brad Morello. I understand that the depression talk, we had some technical difficulties with it, so I'm back here in Houston, and I'm going to re-record this lesson. It's our second lesson. The first one was over anxiety. In depression, we want to start off by talking about Job. Job, of course, I know you're familiar with him in the Bible. He was a righteous man who experienced profound trauma. It affected every part of his life. In a sudden series of devastating events, he lost his wealth, his servants, all 10 of his children, in a single day. Soon after, he was afflicted with painful boils from head to toe. He was isolated and grieving, and he sat in ashes scraping his sores with broken pottery. So his physical suffering was compounded by deep emotional and psychological trauma, namely the loss of his family, the collapse of his social standing, the withdrawal of all comfort. And his friends, rather than consoling him, all the way from chapter 3 to chapter 37, I believe, accused him of being of wrongdoing, of being self-righteous and prideful, deepening his emotional pain. Even his wife urged him to give up on God. By all accounts, Job was depressed. And his depression wasn't just about personal loss, but also spiritual confusion. He couldn't understand why God, whom he had served so faithfully, would allow such intense suffering. This led to a crisis of faith. And Job cried out in despair and wrestled with feelings of abandonment and injustice. But despite this, he never completely turned away from God. Job's story is a biblical portrait of trauma, physical, relational, spiritual, and it shows that even the most faithful can endure overwhelming suffering and still seek understanding and a right relationship with God. So we do see depression all throughout the Bible. I'm going to define it, which mainly comes from this ABC counseling book that's in your church's library. It says, depression is a range of conditions in the human soul that involve regret over the past, helplessness in the present, hopelessness about the future. It may begin as a temporary rut, but it can provide a way of perceiving and living that feeds on self-focus, self-pity, and frustrated desires for pleasure and preservation. So, one thing I think we want to talk about before we try to move into the solution, the biblical solution, is some insights from Common Grace, or insights from medical workers and people who have studied this and researched it all over the globe. And it seems pretty conclusive to me and from science that there are some people who are just more prone to depression and melancholy than others. In other words, depression's not always correlated with our spiritual maturity or how faithfully we are walking with God. Some of the great saints of the past struggled tremendously with depression, including the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. A couple quotes by him. He says, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down." He also said, "I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here, and I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and to seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love dying upon the cross." Depression is, like I just said, it's not just for unbelievers or young Christians who don't know how to think biblically. As I think we've already mentioned before, we only have so much control over our emotions. So how do we solve depression? Scripturally, how should we think about it? And we want to first start by pointing out that not all sadness is a bad thing. I think sometimes we can read verses like, "Rejoice always." Again, I will say rejoice. And Give thanks in all circumstances. And we think it's a sin to be sad in some way, shape, or form. But we've got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And you can see in Ecclesiastes 3:4, there is a time to grieve. Think about when a loved one dies. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, Paul says, we do grieve. It's not like the pagans who grieve without hope. We do have a hope, but we still grieve. So, when someone dies, maybe when we sin, when some type of sickness or cancer or suffering occurs that we have no control over, of course, some sort of sadness is appropriate. But sometimes the biblical solution is not curing the problem and it persists. What do we do? What do we do as depressed people, as sufferers? And if you're trying to help someone who's depressed, what can you do for them? Well, you probably remember we talked about the two pillars, the two core solutions in biblical counseling include, number one, who is God? And we already handled that in the first talk on anxiety with trusting God. God is sovereign, he's wise, and he's loving. But now we want to focus on the second core solution, which is, who am I? What is my identity as a believer in Christ? Ephesians chapter 6, turn there with me if you will. Here, of course, it talks about spiritual warfare, and some people want to go to this passage to talk about how we can cast out demons and all this other stuff, but I really don't think that's the core of what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 6. I'm not going to take time to read this passage. You can pause this recording and read it if you want. What I'd like to point out now is that Satan, of course, is always seeking to destroy us. He's seeking to devour us like a lion, 1 Peter 5:7. And to stand strong, we are to resist him. We are to put on the full armor of God. Now, specifically, Paul's going to go on in Ephesians 6:16, and he's going to talk about the flaming arrows of the evil one, the flaming darts of the evil one. And what are these? I believe they are the accusations that Satan is going to bring against believers, against the children of God. Revelation 12:10 talks about Satan being the accuser of the brethren. And of course, in Job chapter 1, we see this famous passage where Satan basically tells God, the only reason Job serves you is because you bless him. Take away his blessings and he will curse you. So Satan's always accusing us. He's accusing us directly. He's accusing us before the Lord. Those are the flaming darts of the evil one, and we are to be prepared to fight against him. How do we do that? Well, as you start walking through the passage, verse 14, you put on the belt of truth. Truth is one of the main weapons we have to fight against Satan. Of course, Satan is the accuser of the brothers. He's also a liar. Jesus talked a lot about Satan being a liar in the Gospel of John. And we counteract the lies of the evil one by putting on the belt of truth. And where do we find truth? In the Word of God, primarily, mainly in the Word of God. And so when Satan wants to come and to accuse you of being a loser, of being worthless, of being unloved, of being rejected, we can run to the Word of God. We can read the promises of God. We can read the beautiful things that happen to us as a result of the gospel, and we'll get to those just in a minute. And we can embrace that truth, kind of like we talked about with Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. My brothers, whatever is true and lovely and noble and admirable, think about these things. This is the Word of God. This is the truth. These are the things we are to focus our minds on. What else are we to put on to guard against the attacks of the evil one? Verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness, theologians take this concept of righteousness in one of two ways. Some would say that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the gift of righteousness that comes to us in justification when we first believe in Jesus. The other option is that this is the transformational righteousness. This is the practical righteousness. As you and I, as believers, as we continue to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit and turn away from sin and walk in holiness, that this is the transformational righteousness. Now, I strongly opt for the first option. I think the righteousness here is the imputed righteousness of Christ. And why is that? Well, the truth is, I just don't think my righteousness, my practical righteousness, my change in my behavior over the years is much of a comfort to me when Satan is assaulting me with all of these lies. The truth is that my core identity is that of a saint, but I'm also still a sinner. We'll get to that in a minute. And sometimes when Satan's accusing me of being a sinful person, I have to admit that he's right. Practically, he's right. I am not perfected down here on earth. I still lose my temper. I still get mad. I still have lustful thoughts. And so my righteous living is not perfect. One day in heaven it will be, but right now it's not. Therefore, I think verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness, it's much better to understand this as the gift of righteousness, which you can read about that in Romans 5:17. The gift of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that comes to us by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a great comfort to the believer, because as Satan is trying to accuse us of being under condemnation and under the wrath of God, we can reply to him, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have put on Christ. We've been justified by faith. That is the breastplate of righteousness. And I think this is so helpful to meditate on our positional righteousness, our imputed righteousness, the gift of righteousness that has come to us through faith in Christ, because I do think it's so easy, not only for Satan to lob his lies and accusations against us, but I think we can buy into it and be really hard on ourselves too. Can we not? Isn't it true that you and I can just say horrible things to ourselves? I remember my son was a teenager a few years ago, and he asked a girl out, wanted her to be his girlfriend. And he was really excited about her and this relationship. And she just said, no, not interested. And he was so upset. He was so heartbroken. He felt so rejected. He felt so unloved. And he came home. He was all by himself. And in the mirror, he just began to cuss himself out. He just began to lob all kinds of assaults at himself. You are a loser. You are horrible. You are... no one will ever like you. No girl will ever want to be your girlfriend. You're going to die lonely. All this stuff. And I have to admit, as a father, it was really hard for me to hear. And what I told him and is that, listen, nobody, and I mean nobody, gets to talk to my son that way. And that even includes my son himself. Because, and this was a way for me, I wasn't mad at my son, I was longing to protect him. And you can imagine if I, as a fallen, sinful father, I've got plenty of faults there and have certainly not perfected the art and the skill of parenting. But if I, as a fallen father, can get so upset over my son really just cursing himself out and calling himself a reject and a loser and a horrible person, how much more does our Heavenly Father get heartbroken when you and I begin to talk to ourselves that way? So this is where we need to run to Ephesians 6. We need to run to the armor of God, and we need to put it on. The belt of truth. What is true? What does God say about us as believers? What is this breastplate of righteousness? Verse 15, Ephesians 6:15, shoes with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Here, I think Paul is just emphasizing this beautiful gospel which brought us peace between between us and God. We put on the gospel. We embrace the peace that it brings. Verse 16 talks about the shield of faith. And of course, here the shield of faith is the word of God, which is extinguishing the lies of the evil one. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And this is how we protect ourselves against the lies and the accusations. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation, which to some degree is just summarizing it all. We are saved. And because we are saved, we have the righteousness of Christ. We have peace with God. We have this shield that we are able to extinguish. So, this is the helmet of salvation. Sorry, I kind of got interrupted, but the helmet of salvation summarizes it all up. And of course, the sword of the Spirit in verse 17 is the word of God. And that's what we've been talking about this whole time. The truth of God's word is going to slice through the enemy and all of his attacks, and it's enable us to stand firm. And he finishes up in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying is the way we actually put these things into practice. And so I think Paul is including praying there because when we are down, when we are upset, when we are depressed, and we are upset with ourselves and cursing ourselves for something that we've done, something that we regret, we go back to the Word of God, we remember the truth, we remember our righteous standing before God, our salvation. And then we begin to pray, and we begin to appropriate all of that truth and say, God, thank you for the truth of your word and everything that you have said about me. So this is how we use our identity in Christ to stand firm against the evil one. Now, if a counselee comes into my office and they're extremely upset, maybe because they're marriage is about to fall apart because they neglected their wife and they committed adultery or did something else, it's not very helpful for me just to say, oh, look at your identity in Christ and you're so wonderful and you're so great. They know that they're a broken person and that they've done some really terrible things that got them in this horrible situation. So We do want to emphasize their identity in Christ, as in their core identity as a saint, but we also want to help them realize how they are still a sinner and how they are a sufferer, and to some degree how these work together. So let's flesh that out. Their core identity, mainly who you are as a believer, is you're a saint. And that's why Paul starts the letters to the churches, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It's right there, isn't it? And then one exercise we always have our people do is just to walk through the book of Ephesians, especially chapters 1 through 3, and write down whatever it says about you or whatever it says about God. Just a very quick survey of chapter 1. Who are you? You are blessed. You are chosen. You're holy. You are blameless before God. You are predestined. You're adopted. You're redeemed through his blood. You're forgiven. You've obtained an inheritance. You've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit and the immeasurable greatness of his power to those who believe. So these are things that are true about every single one of us. That's very similar to the armor of God that we are to put on. But like I said, that's not the whole story. Martin Luther had a famous phrase during the Reformation. He said, simul ustus et peccator. And basically that's Latin for, at the same time, we are righteous and sinful. So let's think through our identity as a sinner. Again, I'm going to say this is not your core identity, but it is one way that you can still think about yourself before glory, before you die and are glorified and go to be with Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." They're opposed to each other. So even as Christians, and Paul is writing to the believers in the church, we've got this fight between the Spirit and the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 2, you see a very clear example of Peter and his hypocrisy before the Jews. Moreover, like you can look at the Corinthian church and all of their division and their immorality that they were facing. So even though we still sin and we should grieve over our sin, we must not, and take note of this word, be devastated by our sin. It's important to grieve. I think you see that in James chapter 4, verse 9. But it's not appropriate to be devastated by your sin, because that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to he wants to accuse you until you are devastated, until you give up, and you just altogether walk away from Jesus. And that is what we cannot embrace or tolerate. The ultimate solution in Christ for all of eternity has already been applied to our lives. And even in your sin as a Christian, there's hope for change and transformation. Romans 6 says, we are no longer slaves to sin. And we'll handle that passage in a little more detail under addiction. So we are, in our core identity, we are saints, we are also sinners, and we are also sufferers. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Again, I'll let you read those if you want to pause the recording. But there, Paul is clear that as Christians, we groan with creation, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Also, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, James 1, 2 through 4, we see that trials will come, and it will cause us to suffer. We will suffer, but this suffering will do a beautiful work in our lives, and that is purification. It will sanctify us. It will mature us. It will complete us. So that's our identity. And I think meditating on your identity in Christ can help you fight against depression and these fits that come. Now, in our definition of depression, if you remember, it had a past, present, and future aspect to it. The first one was regret over the past. So many of us, all of us, actually have quite a few regrets over the past. What do we do with that? As a Christian, how do we handle that? Well, I think we meditate on verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone's in Christ, behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. So we can be encouraged that the old is past. And even though we regret what we did and we hate what we did and maybe the pain of what we did still lingers to some degree, Christ has made us new. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is also pretty phenomenal. I'm not going to read this verse. I'll give you a chance to go look at it later. But here, Paul basically says, you were immoral sinners in such were some of you. Do you hear the past tense there? That used to be you. That's no longer you. So this might be, or it might sound overly simplistic, but it really is the beginning point of making peace with your past, which is, that's gone. And God has basically forgotten it. Not that God can forget, but Hebrews 8 would say, God chooses not to call it to mind. As far as he is concerned, when he looks at you, he does not see your past, and so neither should you. The second aspect is helplessness in the present. And we know that we will suffer on this earth, and sometimes it just feels like there's not much we can do. But as Christians, we do have God on our side. Romans 8:31 basically said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And also in that same passage, verses 28 and 29, which many of you have memorized, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so we are never completely helpless. I think of Psalm 121 verses 1 through 2 as well, where it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And if God is powerful enough to create this beautiful world and create these beautiful mountains, certainly he is powerful enough to give me what I need in this moment to live faithfully, to live righteously, to live in a way that's going to honor him. So, that's regret over the past, helplessness in the present, and hopelessness about the future. Well, the beautiful thing, so much of suffering revolves around death. And the beautiful thing about the Christian faith is that's the first problem it solves, is our fear of death. And what I mean by that, Hebrews 2:14 through 15 basically said Jesus came to take away those who had been held in slavery by the fear of death. And so, how does Jesus take away our fear of death? By giving us eternal life. When we put our faith in him, he forgives our sins, he grants us his righteousness, and what that means is he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is a seal and a guarantee for our glorious inheritance with God and all the saints. And so death for us believers actually becomes a promotion. It becomes a good thing. Paul said to live as Christ and to die, it's gain. It's gain. Now, that certainly doesn't mean we should end our lives early to go be with him. God has you and I on this earth for his good purposes. And if you look at this world needs faithful, godly, loving Christians. And so continue to labor here on earth as long as you can, as hard as you can for the Lord. But you can do it without the fear of death. Because when that day finally comes for you and for me, we have some beautiful things to look forward to. How else does our faith help us with the future? Well, it gives us the sure hope of heaven. That's 1 Peter 1:3 through 4, and I kind of just talked about it, that heaven is more glorious and more amazing than anything that you and I could ever even imagine. And it's a guarantee. It's promised. It's assured for those who believe. And moreover, sometimes we think, yeah, Brad, that's great, but like this struggle I'm having with this addiction, I'll never get over it. I tried to break it so many times and it just hasn't worked. Well, our faith even takes away the hopelessness of the future here on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, basically, no temptation has overcome you except for that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way of escape so that you may stand up under it. And so, with the powerful indwelling Holy Spirit, you and I have what we need in order to say no to sin and to say yes to God. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to do it. We have to grow in our faith. We have to grow in our maturity. We have to grow in our ability to let the Holy Spirit govern and control our lives. But the power is there, and so we have hope. We can never be hopeless about the future. And maybe just some final insights as to this, how we fight depression. This is one thing as biblical counselors, we never get tired of saying. We have to say it over and over and over. And the spiritual disciplines are so important. They are God's means of grace. They are the way that God has set up a pipeline between heaven and earth. And when you and I practice the spiritual disciplines, we are just allowing His grace to gush and to lavish and to be poured all over us. And this is marvelously powerful to combat things like depression. So when I say spiritual disciplines, what am I talking about? I'm talking about spiritual things that you are disciplining yourself to do again and again and again. And I think you know where I might be going with this. When people talk about the spiritual disciplines, very quickly they talk about church. So get in church, get into a good church, become a member of that church, commit yourself there, submit to the leaders, and become known. Let people know you and your struggles and your issues there. So church is incredibly important. Number two, I'm going to say, is meditating on the Word of God. Now notice I didn't just say reading the Word of God. You can read the Word of God and it can go in one ear and out the other. I'm talking about meditating on the Word, where you're actually reading it and you're thinking about it and you're pondering it and you're wondering, what does this mean for me? How does this apply to my life? How can I live differently knowing that this Bible is indeed God's Word, and it's true. What else? Prayer. Usually with Bible, we put prayer in there because it's a relationship with God that we have, right? And reading the Bible is going to be God talking to us, and then prayer is us talking back to God. So I think the ideal quiet time, and I'd love it if you tried to establish this every day. The length of time is probably less important than the frequency, which is try to do it every day. No, we don't need to be legalistic about it. If you miss a day, God's not going to curse you. You're not going to have a horrible day. But God just basically says, you'll be blessed. You will be blessed. And if you want to fight anxiety and depression and some of these other addictions, this is the way. And so meditate on His Word. Pray to Him. Be involved in church. Have good fellowship with brothers and sisters. And I would even include things like giving, practicing giving of your money in a church or with the poor or whatever way that you can. Just a way to show that, God, you have given me so much. And of course, primarily I'm thinking financially, but not just financially, but giving of your time, giving of your talents, giving of your skills, just thinking about other people. Getting the focus off of yourself. This is a marvelously healthy and helpful thing to fight depression. Last thoughts. Common grace or science has conclusively shown that depression is also related to our physical bodies. So here are some things that have been shown to help with reducing depression and its harmful effects after we apply the spiritual solutions that we've already talked about. Number one, sleep. Now, sometimes if you're depressed, you want to sleep too much, and we don't want to overdo it, but make sure you're getting what's appropriate for you. That's typically 7 to 8 hours a night or so. That could change based on your stage of life, your work, your children, things of that nature, but most people need around 7 hours of sleep each night. Number two, exercise. Get out, especially if you can do it in the sunlight. Go for a hike. Get some sunlight on your face. Breathe in the fresh air. I've heard that outdoor exercise actually has more benefits than indoor exercise. But if indoor is all you can do, do that. Third, a good diet. Eating reasonable foods, eating good foods that will help you to focus on the Lord and not feel overburdened or struggling with stuff. And then finally, share your struggles with trusted people. That kind of comes under the fellowship thing earlier, but a lot of people can go to church and community group and never share their struggles. And it's good for us to actually be vulnerable and to be honest. not with every single individual we come into contact with, but with trusted, loving, godly individuals. Share your struggles with them. Invite them in. Let them pray for you. Let them help you. All right. That is the end of the depression talk. We have some recommended resources there, so I think some of those might be in your library. I hope this has been helpful to you. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Lebanon, and I pray that you would enable them to take this teaching and to put it into practice, that, Father, they would understand their identity in Christ. They would understand their core identity as that of a saint. That, Father, they would preach these truths to themselves, that you would not allow Satan or even their own heart to relentlessly criticize them or tear them down. But, Father, your word instead would build them up, and so would the brothers and sisters. So encourage them and strengthen them and grow them, not only so that they can walk in a very healthy way, but they can help others do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.